You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
All right, a couple quick announcements. First of all, if you're a guest with us today, thank you so much for being here. Hope you'll make yourself at home. And you'll hopefully see a little white Connect card in the seat in front of you. If you'll take a half a minute, fill that out. Take it to the welcome booth in the front or back, and we'll give you a gift, including a Chick-fil-A gift card. All right, so please fill it out. It gives us a chance to know you. We'll probably follow up with a phone call or email just to say thanks for being here. Secondly, there's a members meeting this Wednesday night. We do those three or four times a year. This Wednesday, 6:30, if you're a member, please try to be here. Among other important issues, we will be voting on whether or not the church should purchase UK basketball season tickets for the pastors and deacons. So if you would vote yes for that, we strongly encourage you to come. If you wouldn't vote yes for that, you don't have to come to that. The third thing is PVCC 101. So if you're interested in membership at all, that's our six-week pre-membership class. It starts next Sunday at 11 a.m. You're not signing the dotted line necessarily. You're just saying, I want to learn more about this church. What do we believe? How do we do things? What's our leadership structure? What's our core values, et cetera? That'll start next Sunday morning. You can sign up out front. Just look for the paper, and then we'll email you with more details and logistics about what room that meets in and things like that. And then the final thing I have is next week we're starting a new sermon series. We always launch a new sermon series in the fall around going back to school time. It's going to be called Misconceptions About the Church, and we're going to deal with six common misconceptions that people believe that just simply aren't true. We're going to start off on a very light, easy subject. The church is homophobic is the myth that we're going to deal with next week. So we're going to deal with this issue of the church's response to homosexuality. And so pray that God will help me this week as I prepare for that. And I just want to ask you to bring people with you. Okay? It's a great time to do that. Next Sunday is also Friend Day, so ask every one of you, if you could, to bring someone that does not have a church home. Don't go stealing people from another church. Someone that maybe is not a Christian or doesn't have a church, invite them with you. Maybe on your seat you've seen one of these. That's a little invite card. If not, you'll probably be handing one of those on the way out. It says Friend Day on the front. It's an invitation on the back. It tells you all of the sermons in the upcoming sermon series. One's on depression, for example, different topics that hopefully, one, the church's hope is in the Republican Party, so all your political friends, you can invite them to that one. Just maybe to spark people's interest to get them to come with you to church, okay? So please invite people with you next week. So today's sermon is kind of part two to last week. I just ran out of time, kind of head-to-head pause. It was halftime, and now we're starting part two of last week, and I know you're thinking, my gosh, like I've got to watch the preacher awkwardly cry for an hour again. hopefully that won't happen again today, but I just can't tell you in all seriousness the number of people I've talked to this week who have just said, James, they just poured out their heart to me, and it's all the weaknesses and things that they're going through, the suffering in their lives. They're like, James, the things you talked about last week that you're struggling with, depression and things like that, I can totally relate to you. And it's honestly, in some kind of strange way, it made me really happy and it encouraged me. I know that it sounds awful as a pastor to say that it makes me happy that your life is a wreck too, but it does, because misery loves company, and we're all in this thing together. I was like, we all need to go to Buffalo Wild Wings and cry together or something. But here's what God has convinced me of recently in my own life, and then this, the affirmation of the body of Christ here this week, speaking about your personal stories and difficulties, is no matter who we are, life is difficult. Like, you just can't get around that. I mean, there's people that will admit it, and there are those that won't, but whoever you are, life is hard, isn't it? I mean, we all have these thorns in the flesh, don't we? We have these certain sins we've battled our whole life, and we feel like we can never totally overcome them in some cases, don't we? I mean, maybe it's anxiety or depression, like we talked about last week for you. Maybe it's marriage difficulties or your children, rebellious, or I don't know. Maybe it's financial problems. Maybe you just hate your job. The thought of going to work tomorrow is just totally stresses you out. Maybe you're unemployed and you can't find a job. It could be any number of things. But any way you shake it out, if we're honest, we're just all weak. We're just all broken people when we all struggle. And so today I want to talk about two things that complicate this thing even more. All right, so two things that make it even more difficult to face the already difficult life. Okay, and so the first thing is this, and we kind of opened this up a little last week. The first thing that complicates our already difficult situations is the fact that we're often unwilling to admit our struggles and seek help. We're often unwilling to take off the mask and expose ourselves. Spoke to a woman earlier this morning who we hugged, and she just broke down in tears and said, "James, you have no idea that I faced depression for a good part of my life." And I looked at her and I said, "I had no idea. You would have never guessed." She said, "I know, I do a really good job of wearing a mask." And she just broke. But it was liberating. It was, and God came and we prayed, and it's helpful, but so many will never do that, right? Got to be strong, got to keep it together. So part of the reason we won't take off the mask so often is just, as a general rule, our culture celebrates and rewards the strong, but shames and punishes the weak. And it starts early in life. So I was playing basketball outside with a couple neighborhood kids and James 2 weeks ago in our little driveway there. There's James. He's in first grade. And so we were playing, and all of a sudden, James runs behind our house for a minute or two, and then he comes back, like right in the middle of the game. And he came back. I was like, "Well, what's up, man? You okay?" And I could tell he wasn't okay. But he's like, "Oh, I'm fine, Dad. You know, just keep playing." So we keep playing, and I could just tell something wasn't right. I said, "Jay, look, you okay? What's going on, bro?" And he wouldn't say anything. And so finally, the neighborhood kids left and went home, and I sat him down. I said, "Look, son, I'm your dad. You got to be honest with me, man. Like, what's wrong? I can tell." And he kind of hung his head in shame, and he said, "Well, Dad, I got hit in the eye during the game, and it really hurt." But he's like, I didn't want you guys to know. You know, he had to be strong, right? He couldn't let his dad see him as weak. He couldn't let the other neighborhood kids see him cry or suffer. And so it starts early in life, doesn't it? This pressure to be strong and to keep it all together. And so many of us become adult Christians. And I'm telling you, there are people in this room, and I know this, that never once in your whole life have you ever confessed a sin to anybody. There are people in this room, and you have never shed a tear in front of another person your whole life. And maybe you've never opened up to anybody. You've never been real with people. So many of us just go through life fronting. All right, you know what that means. And as we go through life fronting, pretending like we got it all together when God knows we don't. And so I just want you to hear God say to us this morning, that's what God's been saying to me, is this, it is okay to be weak. And this is so important that you get this. I'm telling you, this is what, you know, people say, well, every religion is the same, and, you know, it's Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, Mormonism, etc. That is so. Listen, here's the thing. Christianity is the only religion. I'd rather not even use that word, but you know what I mean by that. It's the only religion in the world. It's the only way of life in the world that totally frees you up to fall apart. Have you ever thought about that? Only Jesus Christ, only Christianity totally frees you up to fall apart and be a mess. In fact, not only is that acceptable in Christianity, weakness, but it's actually required for entrance. It is only for the weak, because only the weak see their need for Jesus. And unless there's nothing we could do to save ourselves and to help ourselves. But the reason we have the freedom to totally fall apart and to be exposed and to let the ugly come out and for people to see it is the theological reason for this. It's because on the cross, Jesus Christ hung there naked. And he publicly and openly bore all of our weaknesses and sin. So Jesus Christ was totally exposed on the cross, bearing all of our shame. And what that means is that we've got nothing left to hide. Because in every little secret about you, every dirty secret, every private sin, everything you would die before someone knew it about you, it's already been openly declared and shamed at the cross of Christ. Every little sin, Jesus bore the wrath of God for it. Jesus didn't hide or conceal any of your sins and my sins and weaknesses and anxieties, but he openly embraced them and was crucified for them. So if you're in Christ, there's nothing left to hide. There's nothing, there are no secrets in Christ. He's paid for every one of them. And that gives you the freedom and the liberating power to just live your life and to enjoy the grace of God and say, I don't have it all together. I am a sinner. I do struggle. I am weak. But the grace of Jesus is sufficient. Jesus didn't come for good people that have their acts together. He came for broken people, for the sick and the needy and the weary. I don't even think Pastor Brandon and I talked about this that I can recall, but he led us through reading this morning, Isaiah chapter 53, and that's the first passage of scripture I was going to share with you this morning. So the prophet Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, gives us this picture of the coming Christ. This is hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was even born in the flesh in Bethlehem. And notice what he says. This is he, as Jesus, was despised and rejected. Have you ever been despised or rejected? And then Jesus can relate to you. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Have you ever had sorrow? Are you acquainted with grief and suffering this morning that Christ can relate to you? Christ knows what it's like to cry, right? And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he, that's Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So do you have griefs and sorrows? Jesus took them on his back and he marched to the cross and he died there, bearing them all and all the shame that came with it. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And you know the one that did the crushing was God the Father. Now what that means is that on the cross, God the Father wounded Christ the Son. So if you're in Christ this morning, if you're a Christian, even though you continue to struggle with sin, even though we've got all this mess in our life, there is no condemnation left for you because the Father condemned the Son in your place. God crushed Jesus so that he doesn't have to crush you for your sin. So this false notion for Christians that God's always scowling at us, is so angry with us every time we fall, and that Jesus has this evil eye on you because you're always screwing up again. Nonsense. The Bible says Christ came and bore all the wrath for you, and you're free, and you're loved, and you're accepted, and you're his child. He loves you. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. What this means is that in spite of our sins and failures and shames and difficulties and suffering and all the anxieties and the fact that we are an utter and complete wreck, we are still at peace with God because Jesus died for us. Brothers and sisters, you may be at war with the world, but if you're at peace with God, then we can get through. So the point is that Jesus Christ totally frees us up to be real with other people. So I just want to encourage you. I'm telling you, I'm not saying this. In this church family, in this context, you are free to take the mask off and to be broken, and you won't be judged or hated. You will be loved and accepted. It's okay to fall apart here. And so I want to say it again, because I want you to understand the emphasis here, is I can't tell you enough how important it would be for you to consider joining a missional community group. Because there are other ways to live in community with other people and have them bear your burdens. But at this church, it's a good expression of doing that. So if you're not in a group, please sign up out front. And we'll contact you about possibly getting in one. We also need more leaders. So if you're interested in leading one of these groups in your home or in someone else's home, please, again, talk to Pastor Matt in particular. Or just email us so we can help you know what that process looks like. But the reason it's so important to take off the mask is because when we take off the mask, it encourages and frees up other people to do the same thing. So when you become vulnerable, you're serving other Christians and encouraging them that it's okay for them too to be vulnerable. And then we realize that you're not that strange after all when people see that in you. And here's the thing, guys, the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our family here, the body of Christ can't reach out and help us unless they know that we're struggling. Have you ever thought about this? Did you know that when we are not willing to be vulnerable and to confess our weaknesses and our sins, you are robbing the body of Christ the joy and the blessing of serving you? So you hurt the church when you won't be real. Because God commands us to bear one another's burdens. But we can't bear your burdens if we don't know what your burdens are. Right? You serve other Christians by letting them serve you. Now, I know it's hard, right? I mean, bearing other Christians' burdens is difficult. Right? I mean, it breaks you when you know if some of your friends in the church are having a marriage crisis. I mean, it breaks you and it hurts you, but it blesses you that you're able to be there for them and through the power of Christ, serve them and care for them. That's what the body of Christ does. So please, you serve your church by being a broken person here. And you allow the body of Christ to do what God created us to do. And that's to love and carry one another, because you won't get through this Christian life on your own. You can't and you won't. You got to have the help of your family. And in addition to that, I just want to say, if you need help, I don't think we say this enough. If you need someone to talk to, please contact us. And that's what your pastors, that's what your leaders are for. We intentionally set aside time in our schedules to meet with and care for and to serve you and to shepherd you and to care for you to the best of our ability. And I mean, people say all the time, well, James, you guys are too busy for that. And I'm like, look, hey, if we're too busy to meet with and care for you and to serve you, then we're too busy. I was going to say that. You know, honestly, probably my biggest reservation in taking that sabbatical was the fear that upon coming back, people would be like afraid to talk to me anymore about any of their problems, because they didn't want to like overwhelm me. Like, well, gosh, Amos, you clearly have your problems. I can't, you know, you can't handle any more of mine, obviously. And that was my greatest fear. Because what gives me joy and our other pastors joy is loving and serving you. That helps us. It helps me heal being there for you. So please, let us serve you. Don't ever hesitate to contact us. So the first obstacle to dealing with our weakness is our unwillingness to take off the mask. But here's the second thing where we'll spend the rest of our time. The second thing that complicates our already difficult situation is the fact that we just don't like to wait. And here's what I mean by that. Whatever you're going through right now, whatever's difficult in your life, whatever's stressful, whatever's trying, whatever sins, whatever it might be, you know and I know that God at any moment in time could choose to totally relieve you of this, right? God can do anything he wants anytime he wants, but for some reason in his providence, God sometimes has us to wait. And sometimes you just got to wait on God. Just got to wait. Through the pain, through the suffering, through the trial, through the difficulties. But that's so hard for this culture, because we are a culture that is inundated with the need for immediate gratification and the instant alleviation of suffering. Right? I mean, the moment we enter into a trial, we got to find a way to get out of it immediately. We don't do well with the whole patience thing, do we? Or at least I don't. I mean, how many of us actually enjoy waiting on anything? Much less God to intervene into our lives. The technology culture has not helped this at all, has it? I mean, it's just made it a million times worse. So, for example, text messaging. I mean, you send somebody a text, and dadgum it, you better get a reply within 15 seconds. Or you're offended that the other person doesn't sit around all day doing nothing but waiting on your text so they can promptly reply to you, right? I mean, I think that way sometimes. Like, what's this guy? What's more important to him than replying to my text right now? You know, or you send an email. Well, you better get a reply in 30 minutes or less. Or if you post something on Facebook, if they hadn't liked it or commented on it, then you're kind of like, well, what? You know, nobody notices what I'm saying. You got to go. You ever watch people at red lights? It's the funniest thing in the world. I don't do this, but you know, people will like tap their brakes and then inch forward, like, you know, an inch and a half. Then they'll tap their brakes and inch forward three more centimeters, and it's this posture of impatience, like that's actually helping us. We've got DVRs, so we don't have to wait through commercials anymore, right? I mean, there's not anything in your life that you will ever set out to do that you can't find a way to expedite through modern technology, darn near anything. You know, think about, you order something on Amazon, you complain that it takes too long to arrive, and you got to wait. Well, you need fear not, because the Amazon research and development team is developing Prime Air, True story, I'm not making this up. First service laughed when they saw that. This is for real. So it's basically drones, okay, that when you order something on Amazon.com, they can get this, we'll be able to in the future, get this to you within 30 minutes of ordering it. Unbelievable. So, I mean, whatever it is you're going to order, you know, a set of hula hoops or something, 30 minutes delivered right to your door. Unbelievable. Because people can't wait. There's a market for it, isn't there? And it's just it's a generational thing, too. You've got this culture of instant gratification. 16-year-olds, for example, 16 years old, and they want to drive the car their mom and dad couldn't afford till they were 40. But they got to have it right now, right? 25-year-olds just starting off in their careers, right? And got to have the home and the cars and all the gadgets that mom and dad and their grandparents worked a whole lifetime before they could have it and afford it. But we got to have it right now. Nobody wants to wait on anything. Article written at for Bucknell University by a Wall Street Journal writer. And they're discussing this in particular, this generation's, my generation's obsession with instant gratification. It's so unhealthy. And they say, and I quote, many young professionals today want their careers to be on steroids. They crave the gratification of a pay raise or promotion every few months. And when they don't get the expected rewards, they feel frustrated and sometimes even quit their jobs. So that's what you're dealing with. This is the kind of people and the culture we live in. Everything's so fast all the time. Nobody will wait on anything. But it's one thing when you don't want to wait at a red light. It's one thing when you don't want to wait on a package from Amazon. But what about when you feel like your life is falling apart? And your child's just acting foolish. And your spouse hasn't said a loving word to you in months. And there's too much month at the end of the money, every month. And you're crying yourself to sleep at night, and you're having to wait on God. In a culture where you don't have to wait on anything else, but this is something that's out of your control. There's some things only God can do. And sometimes you just got to wait. That's hard, isn't it? Because if we're honest in our prayer life, I'm like, Lord, look, God, you are the sovereign Lord of the universe. You created the whole world in 6 days just by speaking. And Father, this major burden in my life, you could just blink and immediately, God, take depression away. Lord, you could just have the thought and instantly heal this child or do this. So, Father, why won't you? Lord, how long do I have to wait? God, you have the power. If you've ever thought that way, you're in good company. Read the Psalms. It's a theme. In Psalm 13, 1 and 2, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Four times in two verses, how long? How long? How long? How long, Lord? Psalm 35, this guy's being attacked by his enemies for no good reason. And notice what he cries out to God in Psalm 35. How long, O Lord, will you look on, rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from their lips, from their lines? So this is a righteous man of God here, and he's being attacked by the enemies of God. He's like, God, all you got to do is breathe and destroy my enemies. And Lord, you continue to allow them to assault me. How long are you going to let this happen, God? God, how long are you going to allow my boss to not ever reward me with a raise when I've worked my rear end off here for years? How long, Lord? Or Habakkuk cries out the same thing in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? I've heard people say, I've cried every tear. I don't have any tears left to cry. How long, God? They go on and on and on. There's plenty more of these how long verses in the Bible. You can go find them. But just be encouraged that you're not alone if you're thinking or feeling this. But here's the thing, and we teach this to you guys often here. God never promised us instant gratification. And God never promised the immediate alleviation of suffering. In fact, he often promises quite the opposite. Think about the old Apostle Paul, right? Three times I pled with the Lord that he would remove this thorn in my flesh, and he would not. And we have every reason to believe that when the Apostle Paul died, he still bore that thorn in the flesh. The Lord never took it away until heaven. But over the past several months, this has been a difficult pill for me to swallow. Because really, for the first time in my life, I'm having to wait on something. I mean, everything else I've been able to manufacture and get through it and expedite the process. I mean, you can find a way to get through seminary quicker. You can do everything more quickly. But you can't change the happiness or lack thereof in your soul. Sometimes you just got to wait on that. So it was around May when I realized that I was struggling so much. Now, Annie recognized it before that, I thought, but it was May until I kind of manned up and owned it. And here's what happened. It was the first week of May. I'll never forget it. We were at a pastor's and pastor's wives retreat. We were in Florida, of all places. My goodness, it was beautiful. It was Destin, white sand, you know, beautiful blue water. It was sunny, and Annie was there beside me. The kids are healthy, and I'm looking out at the ocean, and I'm the most miserable man on the beach. And I had no good reason. I mean, everything's going fine, great in my life. And I'm sitting there, and I just want to cry. And I texted some buddies, like, yo, I'm in this funk. I don't know what's going on. It's weird. I've got no reason to be unhappy, but I'm stinking miserable. And so I was like, well, it's just a bad week, although it's actually a good week because I'm in Florida. But for some reason, it's a bad week, so it'll get better next week. And so, but the next week, I go and I try to read my Bible, and it's like reading Japanese. You know what I mean? It's just, I try to pray and it doesn't go past the roof, right? It doesn't go past the ceiling. And then days became weeks and weeks became months. And then even this past week, although it was a much better week by your prayers last week, Wednesday of last week, I literally got on my hands and knees and crawled in the closet in my little office back there and across the street and cried out, how long, O Lord? That was my prayer. So God didn't promise us instant gratification or immediate relief from suffering at all. So here's what I've tried to do. Okay? I got tired of waiting. Like, I'm not going to be unhappy forever. My gosh. It's been 4, 5, 6 months now. This is ridiculous. So I just said, I'm just going to fix myself. I'm going to do whatever it takes to work through this depression or whatever you want to call it that I'm in. So, buddy, I set out with all my heart over that sabbatical to fix my problem. And so I read every book I could get my hands on that I thought would offer me consolation and hope and relief from despair. Obviously, I read the Bible a lot, and I read old classic Christian texts. I read books on depression. I read books on love. I read everything. I read books written solely for women, as a matter of fact. I did. I read some man, is it Voss Kemp, and any ladies that appreciate Voss Kemp in the house, and I even tried to read a book by Victoria Olsteen. Then the elders threatened to church discipline me if I did that. But I was like, I don't even care if she's right. I just want to be happy. I was trying, like, Joel can make you happy. Right or wrong, I can't look at the guy and not smile. My gosh, you just get desperate. You know, the theology aside, just give me something good here to. I tried watching daggum TV shows and movies. I mean, I tore that red box up. My gosh, $1.27 adds up. You do that stuff every night for 2 months. I watched the latest season of 24, my man Jack Bauer, one of my heroes, and watched it every single night till we got through the whole season. But then on that final episode, when Jack got in that helicopter and them daggum Russians flew him back to Russia, when he flew away, my happiness flew right away with him. And it was like 24 is over. Now I got, what am I going to look forward to now? Is it praying and fasting? They'll do another season. I tried good food. Man, I ate really well. I didn't like sit around and starve myself on the sabbatical. I ate well. I think at one point I counted it. Went 17 nights straight eating ice cream. 17 in a row. Every night. But then when the ice cream finally melted, my happiness melted over with. I ate steak, pizza, Pop-Tarts, biscuits, and apple butter. Drank like a fish, Cherry Coke, drank lots of Cherry Coke. I think I went 22 straight nights with having at least one Cherry Coke. 22 in a row. Didn't sleep good during that time. I think that did start to help. If I would have only had those Mexican cherries, then it would have really done the trick. Kind of an inside joke if you've not been around for a while. I tried everything. I'm telling you, I tried everything to make myself happy. Riding roller coasters, Cedar Point, biggest amusement park in the world. 124 miles an hour, 420 feet in the air, overlooking Lake Erie into Canada. But when my body came down, my soul came down with it. Unhappy again. We even tried traveling a little bit. In God's kindness, had some family watch the kids, and Annie and I got to go out to California and see Mike and Sharon Leathers, one of the most beloved families in the history of this church. To Los Angeles, maybe there's some Dodgers or Lakers fans in the house. And, you know, there are just certain things that are hard to imagine. Well, imagine an old boy from Katy's, Kentucky in Hollywood. That was a sight to see. I think we inspired them to do a new version of the Beverly Hillbillies, for sure. Now, Annie did great out there. You know, I mean, my wife, she's got the look. She can pull it off in Hollywood. But, my goodness, I just stood out like a sore thumb in Hollywood. Like, who doesn't belong in this city? That guy right there. So every restaurant we went out to for lunch or dinner, I sat down. Of course, I ordered my cherry Coke first thing. And every single waiter or waitress, no exception, would look at me and say, "You're not from here, are you?" I was like, "No, I'm not. I'm actually from Kentucky." And I'm not going to take the time to tell this story because it would take 10, 15 minutes to give you all the details. But it's kind of neat. It just shows, though, that nothing ultimately would make me happy. Annie has a cousin that lives in L.A., and she's dating a guy that's business partners with Vice President for Paramount Pictures. So, like, look, we want y'all to experience Hollywood. We're going to get you into this private, members-only, exclusive club on Sunset Boulevard where the celebrities hang out. True story. So Annie's like, "Well, I don't know about this, James." She's like, "Look at us. We're not going to fit in. We can't go in that place." I said, "Mama Bear, speak for yourself. Daddy's going clubbing tonight." I was strolled up in there in my old Navy pants, American Eagle flip-flops, and we, like, I own the place. I was like, "I've been to the Owensboro Country Club a time or two. I got this." But then we left, all right, and we returned to, you know, normal lives where we belong. And the strength and the power that you feel from being around, you know, the money and the fame and all of that, it was just a temporary mask is all it was. It was actually covering just a very broken, disassembled, weak soul that I had. So it's like what actor Jim Carrey said. Carrey says, I think, and I'm quoting here, he says, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer." And this is why you've got celebrities taking their lives. I mean, the point is, whether it's food or traveling or drugs, alcohol or relationships or, I don't know, material, whatever it is, like, nothing can fix us that we do in and of ourselves. And so I just continue to try, though, to seek the Lord. And here's what I learned is our natural tendency is just to be dumb enough to continue to try to fix ourselves. And so we're frantically running around trying to do whatever we got to do to get through our trial and tribulation. So we read everything we get in our hands on. We do this, we do that. We try relationships, food, clothes, etc. And even spiritually we do that. We put ourselves under all this spiritual pressure. If I just pray more sincerely, or if I'll give more, if I read my Bible more, or if I'll do more service for the church, then maybe I'll earn God's favor and He'll finally relieve me out of this pain that I'm in. But here's what I've learned, if I've learned anything, is that sometimes, listen, God does not want us to strive so hard to come to Him. Sometimes God wants us to wait on Him to come to us. That's been a very difficult lesson for me to learn. Now, you think about it theologically, and that's so true. And how did you become a Christian? Because the scripture says in Romans 3 that no one seeks for God, no, not one. But Luke 19, Jesus said the Son of Man comes to seek and save the lost. So if you're a Christian, it's not because we found Jesus, it's because Jesus found us. So from our conversion, there's this posture of helplessness and waiting upon Christ to come to us first and to be the great initiator. And now that we're Christians, yes, on one hand, we seek God, we long for God, we pray, we read the Word, we do seek God. But at the same time, there's this tension that there's times in our life and there's valleys we're going to go through in which God wants us to stop trying so hard. God wants you to stop striving and just let Him come to you. And that just requires patience. Because unlike Amazon Prime Air, God doesn't always come in 30 minutes or less. He doesn't always come in 30 years or less. And sometimes at our weakest points, we just have to wait on God. So I think what God is saying to many of us this morning, at least to me, is don't be anxious, don't fret, just wait. Because God can't be late. He always arrives just on time. But sometimes we just got to wait. You know, I did this study last week, and I learned that this idea of waiting is a very prevalent theme in the Scriptures. In fact, I found the word wait. You know how many times? Who can guess? How many times do you think the word wait's in the Bible? 700? Well, now my argument's not going to sound nearly as intense. 133. Good guess, though. It doesn't sound nearly as impactful compared to that 700 number. But it's in there a lot, this theme of waiting on the Lord. So I'm not going to read you all 133. I'm going to read you a few of them, though. And here's what I want you to do. As I'm reading these verses, I just want you, whatever you're going through right now, okay, your trial, your tribulation, your anxiety, your stress, your fear, your problems, your children, your marriages, imagine as though God is saying this to you, because through the Spirit of Christ, He is. When the Word of God is spoken, Christ is speaking this to you. So apply this. Listen to this theme in the Bible, Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 25:3, indeed, none who wait for you, God, shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Psalm 25:5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Psalm 25:21, may integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. 31:24, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. 33:20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. 37:7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. 37:9, for the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. 37:34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. 38:15, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. 39:7, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. 41, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. 62:1. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. 62:5, for God alone, oh, my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. 69:3, I am weary with my crying out. I'm tired of crying. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for God. 130:5-6, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word. I hope my soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Isaiah 8. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Isaiah 26:8, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we will wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desires of our soul. And finally, in Isaiah 30:18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Want me to keep going? There's a lot more of them. You get the point, all right? What God is saying is, I still love you. I haven't forgotten about you. But just wait. Just wait. And I will come. In the Old Testament, that word wait, there's a few different renditions of it. One of the words implies this idea of trust. So that to wait is synonymous with trusting. So it's this idea of, you're saying, I trust you, God. I can't see you right now. I can't feel you. I feel like you've forgotten me. But even when I can't see your hand, I'm going to trust your heart. God, you're going to do what's right. You're faithful. I'm going to wait on you. And sometimes God only comes to work for us when we first patiently wait for him. The prerequisite for having God move in your life sometimes is fundamentally just sitting and waiting and doing nothing but trusting. That's what Isaiah said anyway. From of old in 64:4, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen the God who beside you, who acts for those who wait for him. Those are the people that he acts for, those who wait. Well, Edwards, how long are we talking here? And I got places to go and people to see and families to lead, and I got a job I got to do. How long are you talking about waiting? Is it a week? Is it a month? Is it a year? Is it 10 years? And I don't know. I don't know. Sometimes you got to wait till heaven. That's what the Apostle Paul had to do with his thorns. So, guys, you have to have a category in your Christian worldview to understand that you have to accept the fact that certain things may not ever get better in this life. Heaven is the ultimate relief from suffering when Jesus wipes away every tear. It's not always our best life now. Sometimes it's your best life then. And sometimes you feel like this little frog I want to show you here, and you just got to set it out. You just got to wait it out. I found this most incredible picture the other day. This is a real shot. Isn't that just incredible? This little dude, I mean, like the photographer didn't, you know, hand him the leaf. This frog on his own accord is just standing there. And he's just sitting there and taking the rain. And he's just trying to protect. And sometimes life's kind of that way. Like, you just got to wait it out. You know, you just got to sit there and take it. But you got to trust the Lord. You just got to wait upon the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm in the middle of a storm. But someday by your grace, the sun will shine again. I'll weep for tonight, but joy comes in the morning. In conclusion, here's what I want you to hear. If you don't hear anything else to say, and I hope this is so liberating to you. Some of you are going to hear this, it's going to rub you wrong. That's the point. And I ripped this off Piper, by the way, I paraphrased. But sometimes, God is not looking for people to work for Him nearly as much as He is looking for people who will let Him work for them. Now, you got to understand that's how God is. So what God is saying to many of us in this work, performance-driven culture, is stop striving, stop doing everything, stop trying to fix yourself and your problems, just wait and let God serve you. As Piper says, the gospel is not a help wanted ad. Because God doesn't need us. I had a girl come up to me this afternoon. She said, James, it hit me today. She's like, God doesn't need me. But I need you to pray for me so that I will embrace the fact that God doesn't need me. And I got to stop trying to fix everybody else and do this and do that. Because God doesn't need our help in fixing us. So the gospel is not a help wanted ad. God's happiness is not contingent upon our performance. But the gospel commands us to give up self-sufficiency. Christ commands us to give up trying so hard and to give up the worry and the anxiety of trying to control and fix our own lives. Christ is requiring us to hold up a help wanted sign in desperation and say, Jesus, you're all I've got. So God is most glorified in you. God is most glorified in us when we become the most dependent upon Him. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves. God doesn't need us, but He wants us to need Him. God is glorified when we humbly and meekly and weakly say, Jesus, you're all I've got. I give up trying. I give up striving. I give up self-sufficiency and all this independence nonsense. Jesus, I need you. And He's glorified in that. And He's pleased to come serve us. Some of us, though, our whole lives have been so bent and driven to serve and to do and to work. And that's good. That's a quality. That's helpful. But can it also be your greatest flaw? Because the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ loves you so much, He frees you up and wants you to slow down so that He can serve you. But some of us are running around so frantically trying to fix everything, we'd miss God if He came. This is the same Jesus Christ who came and He washed the feet of His disciples. And He came not to be served, but to serve. This is the same Jesus that serves us by dying for us. I'm going to read one last passage and we're done. And it's one of the most incredible passages in the whole scripture. I was going to preach a whole sermon on this week. And I just didn't end up feeling led that way necessarily. But it's in Luke chapter 12. And listen to these words. This is a picture. Jesus is speaking these words. and it's of the second coming of Christ, and he's telling us kind of what to do as we're waiting on him to come back. In this story, the master is Jesus himself. Just know that. Here's what Jesus says to you, his children, that are in Christ this morning. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master. There's that word wait again. To come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him. That's Jesus at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom Jesus, the master, finds awake when he comes. He's coming back a second time. Truly I say to you, he, Jesus, will dress himself for service and have them, that's us, recline at table. And he, Jesus, will come and serve them. Can you imagine the implications of that? This is the same Jesus who Revelation says is coming back on a white horse with a sword out of his mouth. He's going to destroy all the enemies. Every knee will bow to Christ. This is the judge and the king and the great warrior. But at the same time, this same exalted Lord Jesus will come and he will serve us at his table. Do you know a Christ like this? That doesn't require you to do something for him, but is saying, I've done everything for you. And I continue to, even in the eschatological reign, even in glory, in the new heaven and new earth, even there, Christ still serves his children. Usually preachers end sermons with, do this, do that, go serve here, go serve in that committee. I just want to say to you this morning, just let Jesus serve you. Just let Jesus serve you. That's the sermon application. You don't have to do anything because Jesus has done everything. And you're better in a position to serve him when you first humbly just let him come to you. Here's what you can do. I would encourage you to sign up for a missional community group. As we talked about at the beginning, sign up sheets out front. Please do that. We'll contact you. We'll have our counselors at the doors. If you need someone to pray for you this morning, please come talk to one of us. And then we did this in the third service. You guys go ahead and stand up if you want. If you would like prayer this morning, I just felt led earlier. I just want to pray for you. So we had a lot of people come down here and stand at the front. Go on and everybody bow your head and close your eyes. If you have a particular weakness you're dealing with right now, maybe it's a sickness or something going on. If you just want to come down here and stand at the front or kneel at the front, I'd be honored and happy just to pray over you. If anyone feels led to do that, let me pray for you. If you'd rather not walk down here, you can just slide your hand up. No one else is looking around. And I'll see your hand and pray in particular for you. I know so many are struggling and weak. So we just want to serve you at this time by doing that, all right? Let's all pray together for those in the room in particular that are really struggling right now and that need God's grace. As some come here together at the front, please join them if you would like to do that. Father, in Jesus' name, I plead with you now through the power of the Holy Spirit and the shed blood of Christ, Lord, that you and your kindness would draw near to those that feel so weak this morning. Father, we just need you. Lord, I confess that we've tried everything. Lord, we do and we do and we do. And God, you're just asking us to wait, I think. And just to wait upon you and to trust you. So, Lord God, in your own kindness and good timing, because you're never late, Lord, would you just reveal yourself to us uniquely? Would you encourage broken hearts this morning? Would you show us Jesus crucified and raised from the dead and that Jesus has paid it all? And Lord, would you lift burdens from people as only you can through your son Christ? Lord, would you wipe tears? Would you give relief from suffering if it be your will? Lord, would you heal? Would you touch? Would you grant long lost joy? But God, in those cases where you don't, would you give the grace to be sustained? Lord, we need you. Our only hope is in you. Help us now as we sing to you this sad song of desperation. It's our plea and cry for help. In Jesus' name, amen.